to Matthew chapter 26 here. Matthew 27. Matthew 27, we're going to continue our study this morning. Our overall series is on the reliability, dependability of the Bible. Is the Bible the Word of God? How can you show it and prove and know that it is the Word of God? We've looked at several different categories thus far, and we are currently in the category dealing with the resurrection, fact or fiction. Did Jesus Christ actually, really and truly raise bodily from the grave? Or was it a hoax? Was it a lie? If so, it certainly is probably the biggest, greatest lie ever conceived and put upon humanity. And we're looking at this from two different standpoints. Real quick before we get going, I should ask. We had the air conditioner on, but some people indicated it was kind of cold, but we turned it off. Is that Leon went and got his jacket outside? You're in Southern California. Come on, it's hot out there. But you still okay. So we turned it off. So you're just going to have to sweat and endure till the end now, okay? But the fans are still going, so we should be able to get keep the air moving in here and so forth. Okay, anyway, so back to the point here. We're looking at the issue of the resurrection. Did the resurrection of Christ really occur? And we're looking at it from the standpoint, not so much the implications of the resurrection, because there are, when part one of this short section on the resurrection, we dealt with that to some degree. But rather what we're doing is we're looking at it as though we are the investigator. We've come to the tomb and we found that the body is not there. So we're asking the question, where is the body? What is, and there's two claims. One group over here is saying that Christ was raised from the dead bodily. The other group is saying, no, somebody stole the body. And that kind of, so you have two perspectives, and we're just kind of going through like an investigator, just looking at what the evidence points to. We've already clearly demonstrated from the documents themselves that the idea that the unbelieving Jews stole the body, that the evidence clearly points against that. How come? Why do we say that? Why is that so definitive that to say that the unbelieving Jews stole the body clearly doesn't make any sense at all? Why is that so definitive? What's that? Okay, the facts don't show it. What else? The big one. Because they would have shown the body. When the disciples stand up and say God raised him from the dead, all they would have to do is produce the body. There's no indication anytime, anywhere, even among secular writers who do not believe the Bible and go back and look at the history at that time and so forth, none of them ever say that the unbelieving Jews or unbelieving Gentiles ever claimed that they had a body to produce. Never. No one ever claims that. Okay? And so forth. So you can automatically write that one off. And then what's the problem with saying, well, the disciples stole the body. What do we find the problem with that was? Again, as an investigator.
They didn't believe he was going to rise
anyway. Okay, they didn't believe he was going to rise anyway. So if the idea was that they stole the body in order so that they could perpetuate the lie that God raised him from the dead, well, they didn't believe he was going to rise from the dead anyway. They didn't understand it. They didn't get it and so forth. Okay? What else is the problem with that?
Tomb was sealed.
Roman guards. How did they get into the tomb, not waking the guards up, break the seal, roll the stone away, get the body out of the linen clothes, or at least unwrap it, but then wrap the clothes back up and lay them right like the body was, and fold, take the time to fold the napkin by itself and so forth, not wake the guards up, not be discovered, etc., that type of thing. So, again, and if you haven't heard all this, please go back and listen to the lessons before. It is worth taking the time to study this, all right? So when you look at the evidence as an investigator, you know, CSI, crime scene investigator, you're the investigator. You're asking, where is the body? What happened to the body? When you look at the side that says the body was stolen, there's just no indication that that was the case. If you're going to be an objective investigator, you're going to be unbiased, you're going to have to say, you know what? When I look at all the evidence on both sides, The evidence does not point to a body being stolen. All right? So now we're going to look at, and we have been looking at the side that, well, the claim that God did raise him from the dead, what's the evidence to support that claim? And we've looked at three things so far. I listed eight, and just, I mean, as I've continued to think about this, I mean, you could list 12, 15, whatever. And it's a real struggle with trying to decide how much information to give, because there truly is so much information. You easily could give 10 or 12 things. I listed eight. And I thought very seriously about expanding that to at least 10 and so forth. But we've looked at three issues so far last week. Let me quickly review them, and then we're going to continue on here today. You're the investigator. In the investigation, one of the first things you do is you begin to ask questions. And the nature of the questions are, who saw what? So you're looking for what? You're looking for eyewitnesses. Were there any eyewitnesses? And so issue number one, on the side of, these people claim God raised them from the dead. Okay, so you now you've got your notepads out, you're an investigator, you're writing notes and so forth, and you're looking for eyewitnesses. How many eyewitnesses, minimum, are we going to have to interview? Minimum.
Well,
what's that? At least, if we get to all of them, at a minimum, we're going to have to interview 514. Man, this is going to take some time here. You know, this is going to take some time. Now, for you and me here today, 2,000 years removed from the event, it might not seem that big of a deal. Well, 514 witnesses, they could have all just gathered together and concocted this issue and so forth. So for us being 2,000 years removed, it might not seem like it carries that big of a, that much weight to it. But what would be the problem if we were back there during the time period when this event actually occurred? When Paul writes the book of 1 Corinthians, and that was at least 20 years after the event, Paul claims at that time that the greater part of 500 of the witnesses that saw Christ alive after he was dead, they saw him alive bodily, Paul says that the greater part still remained at least 20 years after the event. At least 20 years, if he writes, you know, 1 Corinthians written around Acts 19 and so forth. That's at least 20 years after the event and so forth. So let's say that we were back then and we were doing our investigation back then. We still could have interviewed at least 250 people. So what is, why is that such strong evidence? Why? What's that? The eyewitnesses. Why else? Yes. Why is that such strong evidence? That's huge. See, you and I don't have the advantage right here today of going and interviewing all those people. But the documents themselves, which one of the very points supporting the resurrection, pointing the resurrection, are the actual documents, the actual New Testament documents. They're actual documents, okay? And one of the huge advantages to the documents back then, once these documents were written down, circulated, etc., is anybody could have got the documents, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I'm kind of getting into one of the other points at this point. But anyone could have got those documents and gone around to eyewitnesses and checked the consistency of the story. The very point that Don made is that they couldn't even find two witnesses to testify against Jesus Christ whose story was consistent. They couldn't even find two. So if we were investigators back then, we could go to these eyewitnesses and check their story out. Get this guy separate from that guy. Tell me what you saw. Now, get that guy separate. Go to this guy separate. Tell me what you saw. And separate everybody. Don't get them in a group. Separate them and check their story out. Eyewitnesses, in any case, any court case, eyewitnesses always carry some weight. If you have eyewitnesses for a murder or for a bank robbery or a rape or anything like that, a car crash, eyewitnesses always carry some weight, all right? And it's usually a fair amount. Well, when you look at the sheer number of eyewitnesses, It's just overwhelming the amount of eyewitnesses. And again, for you and me today, it might not seem like that big of a deal. But back then, when the eyewitnesses were still alive and the documents themselves were in circulation, it would be a different story than for you and me here today. Because those eyewitnesses are not alive today. You have the documents. But back then, the documents could have been disproved immediately with all the eyewitnesses. Okay? So point number one was the eyewitnesses. We've got to move on very quickly. Point number two. Anybody remember what point number two was? Here, what? Okay. Point number two was the Roman soldiers. The watch. The very purpose of the watch. You hear in Matthew 27, real quickly here. Matthew 27. Look at verse 62. I hope that's not my phone there. Somebody's phone. Put it on silent if you would. Okay, let's see. In the back here. Find it. What if I just unplug it? There we go. Okay. Watch this. 62. Matthew 27, 62. Now the next day that followed, the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said while he was yet alive. Stop there. What point? Do you remember what point Ted made last week about that phrase right there? Ted, do you remember what you made?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah, so they're clearly acknowledging that that deceiver was alive, but he's clearly dead now. So they acknowledge that. That's important. And they say that while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night, steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first. What was the point of this Roman guard? What's that? Make sure no one stole the body. What was the very point of the guard? To make sure nobody stole the body. Why? For what point? What's their witness?
They don't steal the body. Nobody stole the body.
And therefore, that they can't come up with a lie that he was raised from the dead. They themselves, the very purpose of the guard, turns out to be one of the greatest evidences supporting something miraculous happening. These guys literally, the old phrase, they shoot themselves in the foot. These guys do when they ask for this crew here. These guys, when they ask for this Roman garrison to come, not a garrison, but this Roman watch to come and guard the tomb, seal it and so forth, that type of thing. This is one of the greatest evidences supporting the doctrine that some miraculous, very unusual event happened. The very purpose of the guard was to support the idea that he did not rise from the dead. But when you see what happens a little bit later on, they come and they invent this lie. The disciples came and stole the body. Well, that was the very purpose that you were supposed to be there to prevent that from happening. This is an incredible testimony here by these guys. So that was point number two. Okay, let's go on very quickly here. Point number three was the empty tomb itself. Now, as we said last time, the empty tomb itself doesn't by itself prove whether or not he rose from the dead. The empty tomb by itself just proves the body is not there. But that's the point. Where is the body? The empty tomb itself, when you look at the details, the descriptions of the documents themselves, when Peter and John go into the tomb, how they describe it's not like they're rushing in and rushing out and trying to invent some details to write. They rush to the tomb, they stop, they observe, they look, they note. The clothes that he was wrapped in are laid here, right where he was laying there. They're not strewn all over the place. And the napkin is laying by itself. You see the detailed observance that they make in the document and so forth. Does that suggest the idea that these guys came in and hastily unwrapped it and so forth, got the body out and ran back out? It doesn't suggest that at all. So even though the empty tomb by itself does not prove what happened to the body, when you look at it with the other evidence, the empty tomb speaks very, very loudly. And what does it say? It doesn't just say the body's not here. It certainly says that. But what else does it say? If you look at the other evidence, the watch and their story, that they slept and the disciples came and stole the body. Well, that's interesting. If the very purpose that you were supposed to be at the tomb was to prevent that very event from happening, why would you ever come up with a story like that? You are admitting you totally failed at your job. The empty tomb, it speaks incredibly loudly and has for all these years. Isn't that fascinating? That was point number three. Again, you can kind of fill in some of those details. Let's quickly move on to point number four. This is point number four. This is starting new now. Matthew 27 again, watch this. Now these are the unbelievers. These are the Pharisees, the scribes, and they're saying this to Pilate. Look with me again at verse 62. 27:62. Now the next day that followed, the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days, I will rise again." Point number four is this. The testimony out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, as evidenced by these very unbelievers. What do these unbelievers claim that they heard Jesus say? In that verse right there, what do they claim they clearly heard Him say? That I will rise from the dead. That's what they heard Him claim. Now, once again, let's say that you like investigation type stuff, detective type stuff and so forth. Have you ever heard of things like wiretaps? Or heard things like where they will put a secret recording device when they're trying to have a sting operation and bust a drug dealer and so forth? They'll have a secret recording device. Why do they do that? What are they trying to get? Information such as, specifically, time, place, event. What else? What are they looking for? What's that? They're looking for the suspect himself or herself, the individual that they're investigating, to say something about the event that you're investigating. Whether it's a bank robbery, whether it's a drug deal, whether it's anything like that, insurance fraud. They're looking for the potential suspect himself or herself to, out of their own mouth, give details about the event that they're investigating. And so that record, that audio tape, or that type of thing, that wiretap, it is evidence that is presented in court that this recording occurred on this date. I was sitting right next. I was undercover. I was sitting right next to the suspect and so forth. And I asked him this question. What is your plan? Oh, hey, our plan was this. And who was in it with you on you? This guy and this guy. And here's the recording. And so the people that are in the jury, they listen to the recording. They got the guy's voice on the recording. Is that pretty strong evidence? That's pretty powerful evidence. You understand what I'm saying? Here, the unbelievers themselves acknowledge hearing Jesus of Nazareth, claiming that after 3 days, He would rise from the dead. Isn't that interesting? What is interesting about that? What are we asking? At this point, we've already dismissed the idea that they stole the body, that the disciples stole the body. We don't know where the body is. This group over here is saying that God raised Him from the dead. So far, we have all these eyewitnesses. So far, the watcher, boy, they kind of point to something, that something miraculous happened at the tomb. We have an empty tomb. Nobody's been able to produce a body so far and so forth, a dead body and that kind of thing. And now we have the statement by the unbelievers themselves that they heard Jesus say, after 3 days, I would rise from the dead. So point number four is this issue of fulfilling the very claims that Jesus Himself said. It would be kind of like this. A bank robber, a robber who before the bank robbery told his buddies, I'm going to go rob that bank. So the buddies, after the bank robber is caught, they bring the buddies to the stand and so forth, and they say, what did you hear him say? And they say, I heard him say, I'm going to rob that bank. You see the evidence there? You see the powerful, the influence of why that is worth considering? And so to hear, the Lord Jesus Christ claimed time and time and time and time again, he's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to be turned over by the elders to the Romans. They're going to kill him, and that God's going to raise him from the dead in 3 days. That's incriminating evidence. And here you have the unbelievers themselves who make the case for him. This is powerful. You know, again, these guys are destroying their own case in saying that God didn't raise him from the dead. Yes, go ahead. That's right. Yeah. See, you understand what Mark just said? You didn't have believers or unbelievers. And maybe we shouldn't say it, because there were some. There was just a teeny tiny remnant in Israel, that, like Anna and Simeon and so forth. They knew that he would rise from the dead. But for the most part, the disciples didn't believe that. These guys certainly didn't believe that. But their claim is, we heard him say it would happen. And that he was a deceiver. Now, the body's gone. Eyewitnesses say he's risen from the dead. Some miraculous event happened at the tomb. Oh, and by the way, he did say he would rise from the dead as witnessed to by these unbelievers. So that's a powerful, powerful testimony, okay? All right, point number five here. Point number five. So point number four was the idea of fulfilling his own word, fulfilling Scripture. By the way, even in Matthew 28, look at Matthew 28. Verse 6, even the angels say it. It says, verse 6, Matthew 28, 6, he is not here, for he is risen. Next three words, as he said. That was the evidence. The guy said, I'm going to rob a bank. He did it. The guy said that I'm going to have insurance fraud. He did it. The guy said, I'm going to rob the drugstore. He did it. He said this. That's presentable evidence that needs to be considered in a court of law. So too, these unbelievers claim, we heard him say. And the evidence sure seems to support his claim and so forth. All right. OK, so very quickly, let's move on to number three. I want you to stay there go with me to Matthew chapter number 26 now. The fifth piece of information we need to consider is looking at the disciples themselves. We're going to do this briefly now because we're going to do a whole section just on this one. But we've got to ask this question. Let's run a couple of passages of scriptures first, and then we got a question. Look at Matthew chapter 26, verse 56. And we want to focus on the disciples themselves. Matthew 26, 56, and it says this. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples did what? Okay, they forsook him and fled. Now you're the investigator, and you need to ask the question, why? Why did they forsake Jesus Christ and they abandoned Christ? They'd been following the Lord Jesus Christ for 3 years, a little over 3 years. And then at this particular event, they totally abandoned the Lord. You're the investigator. The question you'd ask is, why? What's the answer to that? Yeah, absolute fear for their life. That's why. That's why they fled. Okay, they're afraid and so forth. And confused. They don't really understand, you know, why is the Lord Jesus Christ giving up here? Because he did. He just completely turned himself over. He tells Peter and those guys, put up your sword, guys. You know, that's not what's going on here. He said, if I was interested in fighting right now, I could bring a whole lot more than you guys, you know. Peter, I don't need your strength. I could bring all these angels and so forth. But when the Lord says, put up your sword and so forth, Peter is confused about that. So they flee because of fear and confusion. They're perplexed. They don't get what's going on here. Okay, so we don't want to overly indict them and so forth and suggest that we might have done something different. But the point is, they do flee. They do forsake him. They do abandon him. Partly fear, a lot of fear, but also because of confusion and just not really getting what's going on. Right? In fact, in this very chapter itself, a little bit later on, what does Peter do? He denies Christ. He doesn't just deny him, but how many times does he deny him? Three times. Peter He's confronted by one of the, and really confrontation maybe is not the best word, but one of the individuals that talks with him is said to be a little maid. That's just a young girl. Here, big, strapping, tough guy, fisherman Peter, and he's intimidated by this little girl, and he denies even knowing the Lord Jesus Christ three times. What I'm driving at is this. Think about the mental state, the internal struggle and emotion that must be going on in all of the disciples at this time. You're the investigator, right? You're the investigator. You're trying to figure, okay, what's in their mind now? What's going on? They've forsaken him. They've abandoned him. When Peter, the chief of the 12, the one to whom Jesus Christ said he was going to give the keys of the kingdom and turn everything over to, basically, he himself denies even knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he clearly loved. Peter loved the Lord Jesus Christ. No doubt about that. But he's just confused and dismayed at this time. And so you're asking the question as the investigator, what's going on in Peter's mind? Look over with me also to John chapter 20. Look over to John chapter number 20. Now, John chapter number 20, this particular event is the day of the resurrection of Christ. Okay, this happens a little bit later in the day. Look at John chapter 20, verse 19. So this is another piece of information. You're the investigator. John chapter 20, verse 19 says this. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week. See that next phrase there? When the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. All right. What's in the mind of the disciples here at this point? Fear. Why are the doors shut? Because of fear. They're afraid they're next. Listen, this is the day of the resurrection. The body's missing. The Roman soldiers went to the Pharisees and told them what happened. They paid money to the Roman soldiers that they would secure them and that type of thing, and if word got to Pilate and so forth. Do you suppose the Roman soldiers are a little bit upset that some little band of Jesus' disciples came and outsmarted them? You suppose the scribes and Pharisees are a little bit upset that these no-name Galileans somehow outsmarted them? You see, when it says these guys are for fear of the Jews, you bet somebody's after them. That's what their thinking is, that these guys are going to be next. The body is missing, and they're going to come get us. After all, when Mary Magdalene first came and told Peter and John and so forth, her claim was they've taken the body, and I don't know where they put the body. The disciples here, the body's missing. And they're going to come and ask us questions. See what's going on here? These guys are still in fear. Now quickly, let's go over to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter number 5. Look over to Acts chapter number 5 here. This is still number 5 under the disciples. The change in their demeanor, attitude, perspective, outlook, whatever you want to call it. The point is, something happened to the disciples. Something big happened to the disciples. Internally. Look at Acts chapter number 5. Let me see if I have the right reference here. Acts 5, that's not the right reference. It's Acts 4. Look over to Acts chapter number 4. Verse 7, Acts 4, 7. When they had set them, that is, when the priests and Pharisees had set Peter and some of the others in their midst, they asked Peter, by what power or by what name have you done this? Everybody with me? Acts 4, 7. Acts 4, 7, everybody with me? Then Peter, it says, filled with the Holy Ghost, said to them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before thee whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now when they saw the what? The boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Question. What was the attitude, the outlook of life, the perspective in the heart and the mind of the disciples in Matthew 26, the night of the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ? What fear, confusion, doubt, not perplexed, they're not quite sure what's going on. Even the day of the resurrection, they're thinking they're next, they're locked in the room upstairs and so forth. What's their attitude here? You guys know, yep, Chris is going to go to New York in a couple of weeks. You know what they say about New Yorkers? They're in your face. I mean, just the consistent thing about New Yorkers, in your face kind of thing. You know, well, in a good way, Peter's a New Yorker here, okay? He's in your face. Peter and these guys, they're put right in the middle of the Sanhedrin. And they ask him, by what power, by what authority do you do these things? And I mean, he just puts these guys on trial. You're the investigator. You're looking at the evidence. You're a neutral party, though by this point you're beginning to lean a certain way, aren't you? Okay? But you're still trying to remain neutral and so forth and say, now wait a minute. Just not too long ago, these guys were cowering in the upper room, concerned for their own life, perplexed about what's going on. They were sad, they were depressed, they were discouraged. All hope had been lost. To the point where now, these guys are in the forefront, an almost disregard for their physical life and well-being. And they're right in Israel's face, particularly the leadership of Israel. And they are accusing Israel, you're the investigator. And they're accusing Israel of killing their own Messiah, that God raised him from the dead, and that God's going to hold them accountable for that. What does that suggest? Does that point to the idea that they stole the body and fabricated a lie? Does that idea, stealing the body, coming up with a lie, an event they didn't believe was going to occur anyway, does that explain this dramatic internal change in the hearts and minds of these men? It's not a reasonable explanation. A reasonable explanation is something incredible happened. Something powerful enough happened to take and change these guys internally. To totally change their perspective of life. Change their hope. From depression and sadness to boldness and fearless. Something happened here that was otherworldly kind of a thing. And the idea that they stole the body and came up with the lie, it doesn't point to that. This points to something that is so great, so powerful, that in a short period of time, it completely changed the whole outlook and demeanor and perspective in the hearts and lives of these men. Now, real quickly, let me just say, take a moment on this, and we're going to, like I say, deal with this more extensive in the future. But sometimes people will say this. They say, well, that's not a legitimate comparison because people all the time believe a lie. Right? For example, look at the suicide bombers over in Iraq and Iran, the Taliban and so forth. They say, see, those guys are dying for a lie. But the question is this. Those guys are trained over an extended period of time to act out hate. Understand that? They didn't get recruited one day and the next day go strap on a bomb. That does not happen. There's an extensive training period where they take these young minds or these minds that are already filled with hate and things like that towards Israel or towards the Americans, whatever it is, or the heathen in relationship to their religion and so forth, and they train these individuals over time. They brainwash them in their mind. And they act out hate. And they act out death. That's different than these guys. That's different than what these guys did. These guys are not acting out hate and death. These guys are offering hope. These guys are offering an answer to Israel. Fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures that the nation of Israel placed their hopes in. And this change happened over a very quick, short period of time. It's huge. It's majorly different there. See that issue? So that was, I think, point number five, is the great change that occurs in the disciples here. Number six. Let's move on quickly now. Number six. And we're going to stay here in the book of Acts. And I want you to turn over to Acts chapter number 3. Number six, the category is this. The post-crucifixion miracles. We don't want to say post-resurrection because we're investigating, did the resurrection occur? But what we do see are miracles that are attributed to Christ after He was crucified, after He clearly died. So there's evidence here, there's testimony here. That is the post-crucifixion miracles that were performed by the disciples in the name of Jesus Christ, who they say was raised from the dead. This is one of them right here. And there's volumes of them. This is amazing. Look at Acts chapter number 3, verse 1. Now when Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, a certain man watch the details. A certain man, lame from his mother's womb. Okay, what's that mean? This guy's never walked. He's lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. This guy's condition is anything but beautiful. And he's laid at the temple, the place that God was to, that God's very presence is said about, that beautiful for situation, the sides of the north, and so forth. That God was, His beauty, His holiness is going to dwell between the cherubims. This guy, he's laid daily at the temple, at the place called Beautiful, and everything here is anything but beautiful. Isn't that fascinating? This guy never has walked. When it says here he's laid daily at the temple, there would be plenty of witnesses to go and ask, was the guy really laid here day after day after day? Do you know this guy? Do you recognize this? Is this the same guy? You're the investigator. A lot of people you could ask questions to. And he sits there and he asks alms. Verse 3, who's seen Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. Peter fastened his eyes upon him. With John, looked, he says, look on us. He gave heed to them, expecting to receive something of them. This guy isn't even a believer at this point. He just wants some money here. Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And look at that next word there. What's the word? It's the word immediately. His feet and ankle bones receive strength. This wasn't the kind of healing that you typically hear people talk about today. He went to the doctor, he got some medication, and God healed him. It took 6 weeks, but God healed him. Okay, well, but that's not this kind of healing here. Understand that? It says immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he leaping up stood. Yeah, wait a minute. This guy's never walked. Some of us, we've walked our lives and have a hard time leaping up, right? How many of y'all can dunk a basketball here, right? Besides Barry and Rich and some of the others, maybe Brother Keith back there, you know, Josh and Chris and whatever. Can some of these guys here? Right, these guys can dunk. You know, some others, you walk all your life and you can't leap up and praise God and so forth, right? This guy's never walked and now he's leaping and praising God. Verse 8, and he leaped up, stood walking and entering with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him, and so on. Quickly now, go over to chapter 4. Watch this. Chapter 4, again, they're confronted by those who reject Jesus as the Messiah. And they've gathered Peter together and are seeking to indict Peter. Unbelieving Jews, the Pharisees, the leaders of Israel, they say this about that guy that was healed. 16. Saying, I'm at 4:16, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell at Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. The point here, number six, is this. That there were some miraculous events that occurred after the crucifixion of Christ, after His disciples claimed God raised Him from the dead, they claimed that these miracles happened in the name of the resurrected Jesus Christ. And even the unbelievers, even those who reject the claim, they confirm the miracles. They say that indeed a notable miracle has occurred and we cannot deny it. Friends, that's presentable evidence in a court. How do you explain these miracles? A notable miracle as agreed to by the opposition themselves. Something's going on here. How could this notable miracle... You're the investigator. You're saying, how could this notable miracle occur that the unbelievers agree that it's notable and they can... All of Israel saw this happen. Everybody who was at the temple got word of this and so forth. And you're saying, how do you address this? How do you explain this? Some kind of power happened. Not only that, look over to chapter number 5 here. Look over to chapter number 5, verse 16. Chapter 5, verse 16. Chapter 5, verse 16. It says, start with me at verse 15. Insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits. And they were healed. What's it say there? Everyone. You're the investigator, and you're saying, you know, something unusual is going on. Something way out of the ordinary is happening here. And it's clearly linked to something unusual, something out of the ordinary that happened in that tomb that's empty and the unbelievers have not been able to produce a dead body. We're done for today, but we're not done with this list here. But even if you were to let your mind continue to think through the book of Acts, were there any other miracles in the book of Acts? We didn't even read Pentecost, Acts 2 there. I mean, you go through the book, what's that? Oh, what Helen said is right here, this must have been a madhouse, people trying to just you know, throng them, get to Peter, get you bad. You know, you continue to read through the book of Acts and you see miracle after miracle. You see all these post-crucifixion miracles that the disciples claim are happening in the name of the resurrected Jesus of Nazareth. And you're the investigator. And you're going down through your checklist and you're saying, you know what, I have all these eyewitnesses. Their testimony is consistent. The watch, the very purpose for which they were set, supports the claim of these eyewitnesses. The empty tomb itself suggests that something happened to the body. He himself, the suspect himself, Jesus of Nazareth, claimed that God raised him from the dead, and the unbelievers are saying that same thing, that they heard him say that. Some great change happened in the disciples. Some incredible, powerful, internal change occurred. Where they go from being fearful and confused to being bold and unafraid in the face of their enemies. And you've got all these miracles, all that they're saying happened in the name of resurrected Jesus. If you started this investigation as an impartial investigator, I suspect that by this time, the scales are tipping. Which way? They're saying, wow, I probably shouldn't have started this investigation unless I was really willing to deal with where it possibly led me. And where is it leading you? It's leading you to say, Jesus Christ did rise from the grave. The greatest event in all of human history. The most important event in all of human history. It doesn't just have theoretical implications. It has eternal implications for every man, woman, and child ever lived. It all stands or falls based upon whether or not Jesus Christ actually rose from the dead. And you as the investigator, you're leaning this way. But everything says God raised Him from the dead. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to continue to in this study and to have our hearts and our minds once again just renewed with the evidence. God, we know that we're not to walk by sight, but to walk by faith. And that we are doing. We're looking by faith at the written records here, the indication here, what everything points to. And God, we thank You that indeed our hope in Christ is not a vain, empty hope, but because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, because You raised Him from the dead, that our hope in Him is a sure, guaranteed hope of life everlasting, life eternal, in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.